This morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. So just stay seated today. And I'm only going to read a portion of the text that we're going to be working through. And I'll start off reading in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. The Word of God reads, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he," Jesus, "said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he," the lawyer, "answered, 'Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.'" So reads the words of the living God. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, all glory be to you. That is our heart song. That is our life song. That is our purpose for being alive, to bring glory to your precious name and to enjoy you forever. I pray this morning that as we look at these difficult words from Christ that is just wrapped up in this masterful, beautiful story, I pray that you give us clarity, that you give us understanding. I pray that you allow your Spirit to illuminate our understanding so that we can know you more rightly, so that we can love you more intimately, so that we can love differently and serve radically. And let it all be for your name's sake, your glory, and your reputation. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. We're going to take about 5 weeks off from the gospel. Well, more than 5 weeks. We're going to take first 5 weeks off from the gospel of John to do a short study on some of the parables of Jesus. And we're calling it the storyteller, the great storyteller. And then in December, we're going to start a short series looking at faith, hope, and love, and that leads into the peace that we know through Christ as we celebrate Christmas together as a family. But I wanted to take a break and just look at some of the stories that Jesus told, and I want us to look at the way he structured some of his stories and the way he told his stories, because he was a different kind of storyteller, and he told the most beautiful stories ever told. But I think it's fair to say most, if not all, founders of all major religions were great storytellers to an extent. But there's a difference between how they told stories and how Jesus told stories. And I just want to use two as an example. If you think about Gautama, if you think about the founder of Buddhism, the way he told stories, or even the prophet Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, the way he told stories, they're different than how Jesus told stories. When others tell stories, they're very happy to share with you what you can do to find peace and what you can do to find joy, maybe, what you can do at least to find some sort of salvation. But you see where the focus is on. It's what you can do to earn these things or to discover these things or to find these things. Yet when Jesus tells stories, they're different because his stories culminate in himself. I mean, you would never hear Gautama say, "Rest in my love, enjoy my peace, find my salvation." But that is exactly what Jesus teaches. He teaches you to rest in his love, to experience his love, to experience his peace, to experience his joy, to partake in his peace, his love, and his joy, and to partake in his life, his eternal life, his salvation, because it belongs to him. The stories Jesus told are fundamentally different because they culminate in him as the God-man, as the creator of all life, as the one who invites you into his salvation, into his life, into his peace, into his joy. So he is the greatest storyteller of all time. And I want to look at a couple of his parables over the next few weeks. And a parable is a story that is told in history. Jesus entered space, time, and history, and he told this story, but the story he's telling are not historical figures. In other words, this is a story that Jesus created, and it communicates truth to you as he unpacks the truth to his disciples. That's what a parable is. So I want us to listen to Jesus tell, and the first one I want to look at is the parable of the Great Samaritan, as how I like to entitle it, and you'll see why when we get to the end, but it's affectionately known to most people as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I want you to hear how Jesus tells this story to communicate a fundamental truth, that if you miss this truth, you miss life, eternal life. You miss Christ's joy. You miss his peace. You miss his salvation. But if you get this truth that he communicates, if you love this truth that he communicates, you get eternal life, joy, peace, salvation, all from Jesus. So this is an important parable. Amen? Amen. Let's look at this parable. I don't want to be done with John yet. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be in verse 25, and look how Luke begins the parable of the Good Samaritan, or the Great Samaritan, as I like to call it. Look at verse 25. Luke starts with, "And behold." So this is shocking language. So whatever Luke was just talking about, the story he's about to tell next, the event that he's about to remember and record and give to you, is shocking compared to what he just said. So he's saying, behold, like, listen up. What I'm about to say is earth rattling, building shattering. This is shocking news that I'm giving you. So what's so shocking? Why does Luke want to begin this this narrative that follows with the words behold? Well, let's just glance to what he just talked about. Back up to verse 21. We read that in the same hour, he is Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. I just love that. He rejoiced in the Spirit. What a good model for us to follow. He's rejoicing in his fellowship with the Spirit and with his Father, and he's about to talk directly to his Father. That's a good model for us. We want to rejoice in the Spirit because as believers of Christ, he has given us another like himself. He has given us the Holy Spirit who connects us and unites us to Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection, and he brings us into the presence of the Father. That's our triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, one essence, one nature, one will, three persons. Jesus says, verse 21, in that same hour, Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And then you drop down to verse 23, then turning to his disciples. So he's talking to his 12, and he's talking to the 72. Now, there are some other people who are standing around that are listening that aren't his disciples, but he's talking only to his disciples, the 72 and his 12. And turning to his disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Verse 24, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. As he uttered those words, now we hear the behold, because this is going to be shocking. Verse 25, behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. So Jesus is talking to his disciples. He has his 12 there. He has the 72 around. And in the midst of that, as he's talking to them, one who is not his own, one who does not love him, stands up in the midst and says, I'm going to test you, Jesus. He violates Deuteronomy 6, where we're commanded not to put the Lord God to the test. And that's exactly what this man does. And when Luke records the motivation of this man, it's to test Jesus. In other words, he wants to trap Jesus. This is a lawyer, but I don't want you to think L.A. Law. And you're like, why would I? That show's been canceled forever. But that's the last lawyer show that I've ever watched. But I don't want you to think of a lawyer that we're used to thinking about. I want you to think about a biblical theologian. I want you to think about a seminary professor. That's what a lawyer is. It's someone who has the entire Old Testament memorized, and he has God's law on his heart and on his mind. It's what he thinks about all day long. When he wakes up in the morning, that's the first thing rattling around in his head. When he goes to bed at night, that's the last thing on his lips. He's constantly thinking about God's law, the entire Old Testament. That man stands up to test Jesus. Or a better translation, or a different translation, would be to trap Jesus. Because if you remember, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers, the religious elite, the ruling class, if you will, the ones who have the power, they're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to get Jesus to say something negative about God the Father. They're trying to get Jesus to say something negative about God's law. And I love that whenever they try to test Jesus and to trap Jesus to show that he does not care about the law of God, what he ends up showing them is that he cares more about God's law than they could even dream of. So right away we see this man's motivation. It's to trap Jesus. He wants to get Jesus to say something like, yeah, you don't need to worry about the law of God. Just follow me. That's all you got. Don't worry about God's law. That's what they're trying to get Jesus to say. Something negative about the law. They're trying to trap him. But Jesus is a masterful teacher. He's a masterful rabbi. He's a masterful redeemer, masterful Lord, because he cannot be trapped. And instead, he turns around and traps him. A good teacher will constantly be trapping you with the truth. You ever had that discussion? You want someone to agree with you, and because you want to do what you want to do, and they trap you with the truth, and the only thing you can do is to agree that they are correct because there's no other avenue to go. It's exactly what Jesus is going to do. He's going to flip the script on this man. Look back at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. And this is what he said, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So that seems like a legitimate question. But remember, he's not approaching Jesus the way Nicodemus did in John chapter 3. Remember, Nick approached Jesus at night, and he had a real desire in his heart. Christ knew what was on his heart because he doesn't need anyone to testify about what's in the heart of man. He knows. And he knew Nicodemus had a sincere desire to know how to enter into eternal life, into the final kingdom. But this man doesn't. He's asking the question, and it's a legitimate question, right? How do I inherit eternal life? Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity into the hearts of all men. So we all have this desire to know, how do I inherit eternal life? We all have this desire to continue. None of us wants our life to just end and our existence to end. Not really, not fundamentally, not initially. We have to have all the hope beat out of us to even think that way. But God has put eternity into our hearts for a reason. This is why we quote C.S. Lewis so often when he said, pretty much everything that you desire has some sort of fulfillment, right? If you are hungry, like he says, a baby craves food, well, there's such thing as a mother's milk. He says, ducks crave to swim, well, guess what? There's such thing as water. He says, men and women have sex drives, guess what? There's such things as sex. He goes, but if you find that there is a desire in your heart, and he's pointing to that eternity, that desire to know your God and to be with your God. He goes, if you find that there's something in your heart that everything in the world can't satisfy, can't quench, well, it just proves you're made for another world. That's eternal life. And again, God has put that in the hearts of all men. We're all striving to find that. And I love the language this lawyer uses. He calls it an inheritance. At least he's understanding that it's a gift that must be given. And this would come from the book of Daniel. If you want to turn over to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, we may even have this text up here for you behind me. But in Daniel 12, 2, Daniel says, and many of those who fell asleep in the dust of the earth, that's a poetic way of saying died, they shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's condemnation, that's judgment. So he understands from his Old Testament that there is an afterlife, that there is an eternal life. But again, let's look at how he asks the question. We already seen his motivation, but there's something very telling in how he asks it. So let's just read his question again in verse 25. He says, teacher, What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Did you get the most important part of his question? Did you get the flaw in his question? What shall I do? See, it's about him. Now, not everyone in Judaism was thinking along his mindset, but the majority of the religious leaders were. For them, their participation in God's kingdom was dependent upon their actions. It was dependent upon their works. Now, there were some who were following God, and they were following all the religious systems and all of the ceremonial aspects of the law and the sacrificial system of the law. They were following that not to earn eternal life, but because they realized God gave them this as a gift so that they could draw near to God, to his presence. But the religious leaders had slowly shifted from that perspective. At one time, they were looking at how the people were not following God because the religious leaders weren't. So they put the focus back on obedience to God. And we need our focus to be on obedience to God, because if we love him, we want to please him. But then they started teaching their rules to kind of hem you in to follow God's law, to follow God's rules. And then what happened is, over time, the rules they made to follow God's rules became the same level. And anytime you put something at the same level as God's word, it ends up superseding God's word. And they started looking at the rules they put in life to hem themselves in to be obedient to God so they could have eternal life. And they put those rules on the backs of the people. And that's why Jesus spoke so harshly to the religious leaders, because they were putting a burden on the backs of the average people, and they couldn't carry the burden. And they were crushing, and they were destroying people, and they were destroying their hope and their ability to know and love God. They were bad shepherds because they were teaching works by salvation, or at least participation in the final kingdom by their works. And that's a common message we get today. I'd say the majority of the philosophical systems and theological systems and religions, they focus on man's ability to get to God, on what you can do to clean yourself up enough. And I would say the majority tend to fall in line with this lawyer. Yet Jesus, he wholeheartedly disagrees with this lawyer. And we're going to see how masterfully he sets this lawyer up and traps him with this truth. So look at verse 26. He, that's Jesus, said to him, him is the lawyer. I love how he's going to flip the script. He's going to regain control of the conversation. The lawyer's asking him a question, and Jesus is going to turn it around on him. Verse 26, he, Jesus, said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Now, listen to how Jesus said that. If a scribe, if a Pharisee, if a rabbi, if any teacher at all would say, what is written in the law, you would immediately say, well, this is what's written in the law, and this is what the rabbi or the teacher or the system that I'm under says about it. You don't give your opinion. You don't give your understanding of the reading. You give your denomination's understanding, or you give your rabbi's understanding. Well, Gamaliel, he would say it like this. And Jesus prevents him from saying that because he turns and says, what is written in the law, and how do you individually read it? See, he's disrupting this man's systems and his ways of thinking, and he's forcing him to step into an area that's uncomfortable to him. And I love where this man goes next. Look at verse 27. And he, that's the lawyer, answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Spot on. That is spot on. That is a beautiful summary of God's law. Because if I was to ask you what's written in God's law, you would have to read 613 commands to me, right? That might take a little while. You can reduce that a little bit, and you could just read the 10 commandments to me, or you could reduce it to the 2 commandments called the Great Commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's how the rabbis and would break up the law. Because if you think about it like this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the one commandment. So if you love God, It'll change how you live horizontally among people. So you have to love your neighbor. That flows from loving God. And then you're saying, well, what does that look like? How do I love God? How do I love my neighbor? Well, that's what the Ten Commandments are for. The first half tell you how to love God, and the second half tell you how to love your neighbor, but it all flows from loving God. And you're like, well, the Ten Commandments, it's just not specific enough for me. I need a little more. Okay, well, there's 613 commands in the Old Testament. The rabbi sat around and counted them. There's 613. Do those. That's how you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that's how you love your neighbor. But that wasn't enough for the rabbis. So they made law on top of law on how you can do that. And then they held you accountable to their understanding of how to obey. But the summary itself, it's spot on. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's from Deuteronomy 6. In Deuteronomy 6, we have what's known as the Shema. And it's something that a good Israelite, a good Jewish person would cite every single morning when they woke up. They would cite it every day because they get to talk to their God and they get to confess who God is. That Yahweh, your God, that He is one, meaning He is set apart. He is unique. There is no one like Him. He's different. He's other than. He's transcendent. He's above and beyond His creation. He stands alone. There's nobody on His level. And then He would say, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, your might. Then as the language progressed and they started speaking other languages like Aramaic and then Greek, they got the totality of what that meant, because there's three things mentioned there: with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, with all your might. That's just a way of putting three exclamation points behind love the Lord your God. And it's showing to the totality, meaning all of who you are. So it's not necessarily, per se, adding to the Word of God to add soul, to add mind, to that. It's understanding what was being communicated in Deuteronomy 6:5, and then the other translations, like the Septuagint, there's copies where they started adding soul and strength, or they started adding mind to it, because that's what was being communicated by the first three. So over time, they started saying four things you're to do to love the Lord your God. So that's a good summary. And then he went to Leviticus 19, and he said, love your neighbor as yourself. So how is the lawyer doing so far? He's doing all right. Aside from the bad motivation which he approached Jesus with, at least he answered Jesus' question accurately. Right? Jesus kind of put him on the spot. He was standing up trying to trap Jesus. Jesus turned it around on him. Now the man's kind of embarrassed probably, and he gives this answer the best he can, and he did pretty well with it. So let's see what Jesus does with that. Look at verse 28. Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. I love this. Do this and you'll live. Right? You did okay. He came to Jesus with a legal question and Jesus gave him a legal answer. You want to know how to inherit eternal life? All you got to do is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. So let's just step back and let's look at that. Let's see what that means. It makes sense that your first requirement in life would be to love your Creator, doesn't it? Right? If there's no Creator, then that doesn't matter, right? If there's no Creator, you're just an accident. If there's no Creator, you're just stardust. If there's no Creator, you are living in a hard deterministic world where you don't make any decisions that matter, because all of your responses, all of your actions, all of your reactions are just your brain fizzing, just a chemical reaction that happens. And if anyone else was in your shoes and everything had happened to them that happened to you, and you would make the exact same decision. Right? Nothing matters. There's no hope in life. There's no future. There's no purpose. You have to make one up. You have to pretend like there is. But there is a God. There is a Creator. And you long to know Him. That's why it's such a fundamental question, because God's put the eternity and that desire to know Him in our hearts. So if there is a Creator, then it makes sense that your first obligation is to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So let's just see how are you doing with that. What was the first thought you had in your head when you woke up this morning? Was it, praise God for the firmness of this mattress that allowed me to sleep so comfortably? Was it, oh, praise God for the beautiful tone of my alarm clock that just went off when I was in the best dream I've ever had? Was that it? No. Was it, your kids woke you up? Praise God for the beautiful sound of my kids that woke me up a half hour. I could have had a half hour more sleep today. No. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength means that everything you do, every decision you make, every desire you have is to bring glory to Him. So you're at work. Everything you do at work, it's not for the paycheck primarily. It's because you want to glorify God. You want Him to be pleased with the works of your hands. You're working unto Him. Everything you do at home, right? You're sitting there watching the game and you're enjoying yourself and your spouse asks you to do something and it's double overtime and they're asking me to do something. What will bring more glory to God? Yes, I'll be more than happy to do this right now. And you get up. Do you do everything for the glory of God? Are you starting to see what a trap that is? But let's just set that one aside because that seems impossible, right? To love God like that. How about loving your neighbor? Who in here is a good neighbor? Any good neighbors in here? We got some good neighbors in here. You treat the people that live next door to you really well. But I want you to think about what this command means to love your neighbor as yourself. I've used this once before, but I want you to think about it again. You are having the worst week of your life, okay? Your company's been downsized. It looks like you're going to lose your job. Your kids, they all need braces at the same time. None of them are going to get scholarships to college. You know that's going to happen. There's no scholarships available. You're not sure how you would afford junior college, let alone a university. Your car just broke down, and it was 10 years old to begin with, and you don't have money for a car payment. You don't even have money to repair it. So the problems just keep piling up. Your neighbor walks up to you and says, guess what? What happened? All four of my kids got full ride scholarships to the Ivy League university of their choice, right? Not only that, my wife just called me. The lotto numbers hit. We just won the lottery. And not only that, my boss just called me and I just got promoted, which means I have to work less hours than I'm already working and my pay's being tripled. Would you be as happy for your neighbor as you would if that happened to you? Come on, be honest. Would anyone in here be as happy for your neighbor as you would be if that was happening to you? Yes. I would not. I will confess it to you right now. I'd be thinking, I just want one of those things. Just give me the scholarship for my kids or just give me the promotion. I don't even need the lottery thing. Just give me one of those. I know that's obvious. And then I have some repenting to do that night. But I'm going to be honest. I would not be as happy for them. I do not work with the same passion that I work in my calling in life for the happiness and joy and security of my neighbor. I don't do it. Yet that's what the law requires. Are you starting to see the trap? Paul says in Romans, I have the text up here for you. Let's go to the next text. It's Romans 3:20. Paul's talking about the works of the law, and he says, by the works of the law, no one will be justified in God's sight. What that means is if you are trying to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you are trying to love your neighbor as you love yourself, you will not be able to be justified in God's sight. And the reason why is not because there's something wrong with the law. It's because that's not the law's purpose. He says it's through the law that comes knowledge of sin. So when God tells you to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, which means to be as passionate for your neighbor's safety, your neighbor's joy, your neighbor's peace, your neighbor's livelihood, as you are for yourself, that's not meant for you to prop yourself up and to think, I'm doing good. That's to crush you with love. That's to make you go, I can't do that. So when Jesus said, you're right, just go do this and you'll live, what the lawyer should have said, Jesus, I can't love like that. Jesus, I'm selfish. I don't want to be, but there's times I do things and it's not for God's glory. It's just for me. I'm ashamed of it, but it's true. I do that. Jesus, I can't love my neighbor like that. I don't have the strength. I don't have the energy. I don't have the capacity. And if he would have fallen on his knees before Jesus, I am confident he would have heard those words from Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus would have invited him into his grace, into his mercy, into his peace, into his love, into his salvation. But the man's heart is hardened. He's in the trap. He just doesn't know it yet. So watch what he does. Watch what he does. Verse 29. But it's a strong adversative. He should have realized what Jesus was doing. But he, desiring to justify himself. Now, that word justify and the motivation of what he's about to say next is the reason why Jesus told the parable of the Great Samaritan. Because this man wants to justify himself. And that's a word we don't use very often in our vocabulary unless you're writing in Microsoft Word and you want to justify your margins. Justify, here's the idea of what it means to be justified. I pay for internet at my house, and I need high-speed internet, okay? I have to have it. I can't live without it. It's almost it's a right. It's a constitutional right. That's how I see it. I have high-speed internet, and all of a sudden it gets shut off. And I'm like, what just happened? Did we lose our rights? The Constitution doesn't matter anymore? So I call the internet provider, who's supposed to be providing me my internet, my constitutional right, high speed. And they go, well, Jeff, we've sent you bills for the last 5 months, and you haven't paid a single one of them. You're not right with us. So what I need to do is justify myself. I need to make myself right with them, which means I'm going to have to come up with some money and pay for my internet. This man is trying to justify himself with God's law. And this is what's going to provoke Jesus to tell the parable. That's a fundamental key to understanding what Jesus is getting at. This man is trying to use the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength as your neighbors yourself, to justify himself. And you can't do that. The law crushes you and it brings a recognition of sin. I remember I was having a conversation with a man who was probably 30, 40 years my senior. This was about 15 years ago. So it's nobody in here. It was about 15 years ago. And I was talking to him. I go, you know, I'm always trying to get better at sharing the gospel. How do you share the gospel with someone? And he goes, and he's been a follower of Jesus for, I think he said 30, 40 years. And he goes, well, we don't really do that at our church. Oh, okay. Well, what's the gospel to you? He goes, well, the gospel to me, it's love. That's what the gospel is. And I was like, brother, that's not the gospel. That's the law. And when you understand God's requirements, you'll see that you fail at that. That's why you need the gospel. That's why you need the good news that Jesus perfectly loved the Lord, his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and perfectly loved his neighbor as himself. And Jesus, to bring glory to his Father, died for the people that his Father gave him as a gift. And he won their salvation. And he offers them cleansing and forgiveness and healing from shame and brokenness and guilt, and cleanses and bridges the separation between them and God and gives them his life, eternal life. That's the gospel message. Love is the law. And he's missing it at this point because he wants to justify himself. Look at verse 29. But he, desiring, that's his desire inside his heart, this is what he wants, desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Right? He stood up, he interjected while Jesus was teaching his disciples to test Jesus, to trap Jesus. Jesus turned around, trapped him, and now he's trying to save face. Jesus It's a little more complicated than what you say. Yeah, you say it's just love the Lord your God with all your soul, mind. You're saying that that's right, and love your neighbor. You're saying that's right, but it's more complicated than that, Jesus. You just don't get it. And he goes, who is my neighbor? Do you see what he's doing? Like any good lawyer would do. He's looking for a loophole, right? He's got to find a loophole here. See, we all have a circle around us. We all have boundaries of our neighborhood around us. And the problem is, we can't love all of our neighbors. It's just too difficult to do. So what we have to do is we have to make God's law palatable, right? We have to make God's law manageable. So what the lawyer wants to do, this biblical theologian that he is, he wants to limit God's law. He wants to make that circle really small, right? So let's see how small we can get this circle. All right. It's impossible to be a good neighbor to everyone in the world, right? So let's just get rid of anyone not in our country, okay? Just, they're not our neighbors, right? They're evil. They're all evil anyway. So let's just get rid of anyone who's not of our nation. Just, we don't really need them. It's all about us, right? So it's just Israel, right? That's all. Everyone else, we'll just call them dogs. That's what they called the Gentiles, dogs. Worthless. So it's just Israel. All right. Is it possible of everyone in Israel? It just seems too hard, right? It just seems too hard because there's a lot of tribes. There's 12 tribes. There's a lot of people. So let's just get rid of everyone who isn't really excited about obedience to God. So we'll just get rid of all of them. But we'll keep the 12 tribes, right? We'll keep, you know, all the locations where Jews are living as long as they're obedient. But that's kind of tough. That's a lot of people. I can't love that way. So how about just my family? I got some annoying. If you knew my uncle, man, there's no way. You can't even have a meal with that guy. So let's just get rid of him. My parents are kind of annoying. They're always trying to get stuff. They're always, I took care of you for 20 years. It's your turn to take care of me. No, I don't want to hear that. So we'll just get rid of them, get them out of there. They're always requiring stuff from me anyway. They abused me when I was younger because they made me, you know, do my homework and study and not go out and stay out all night. They call that abuse nowadays. So we'll get rid of the parents too, get the circle smaller. How about just my town? Just the one relative that thinks like I do and my town, just the little city I live in. Well, that's too many. Oh, my synagogue. Just the one relative I like and my synagogue, right? I can do that. Well, no, because there's some people in my synagogue who disagree in some doctrinal issues. They're wrong, so they're probably going to hell. So I'm going to get rid of them. Yeah, there's secondary issues, but so what? They don't believe the way I do, so there's something wrong with them. If they truly love God, the Spirit would show them that they were wrong, and then they would agree with me. So let's get rid of them. So now I got like two people. The one relative I like who thinks like I do, and the one person in my synagogue who thinks like I do. See, if I get it small enough, I can be a pretty good neighbor, right? That's what this man's trying to do, verse 29, but desiring to justify himself, he said, well, who is my neighbor? See, that's the wrong question. The question is never, who is my neighbor? The question is, whose neighbor am I? That's the question. He's trying to redefine the boundaries of his neighborhood. Let's see what Jesus does with that. Look at verse 30. He's about to expand this man's boundaries of his neighborhood, which only included two people in my telling of it. He may have had three. I can handle two. So Jesus expands the boundary of this man's neighborhood with what he says next. Look at verse 30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. I just want to pause for 1 second because I want you to see where this man's going. He's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So he's traveling along an area which is about 17 miles. It's not that far. It's kind of far for us because we're not used to walking anywhere. You know, I don't even like to drive 17 miles. I know how to get to my house and to the church. Anywhere else, I have to use a GPS, and it's like, it just exhausts me because I have my little area that I like to go, and that's it. My kids are amazed when I can get them anywhere. They come home and tell their mom, Dad got us there, and he didn't even use the GPS. But so this is 17 miles. For most of you, that's not that far. For me, that's a long ways. But 17-mile stretch. But this is a difficult 17 miles. It At its highest point is about 2,000 feet above sea level, and at its lowest point, it's 800 feet below sea level. So some drastic change, and it's very rough terrain as well. It's very, very difficult terrain. They call this the blood pass. They call it the blood way. A lot of people die on this journey. It's very dangerous. You don't want to travel it by yourself. Because what would happen is robbers would hide out. I got a picture, if you want to go up here, kind of give you a picture of what it looks like today, just one section of it. Right here. And if you see on the left, see that little hole? That's a cave. See, when you'd walk, there'd be little caves everywhere. And what would happen is robbers would hide out in that cave, and if they saw you by yourself, they would jump out and they would beat you, they would take your stuff, and you'd probably die because you wouldn't be able to make it to the end of the journey. And they would hide up there. Those aren't legitimate people. Those are modern seminary students. That's pretty much the only people that want to travel there nowadays. Because when you go to seminary, they say, you know, you really can't preach unless you walk the actual grounds. And the real reason why they want to go is because the seminary professor wants to go for free. So he'll take you along with him, and as long as you pay for his trip. And then you go there, and he goes, oh, now you can preach the gospel. I've never heard a guy who went there and can preach better because they went there and they walked on that street. So that's a seminary student. It's hot there. There's nothing good there. I just showed you a picture. You got the same advantage of being a seminary student and going there. So it's a very dangerous 17 miles, and they called it the Blood Pass because it was so dangerous. You'd want to go in groups. But Jesus tells a story about a man who's by himself. A man was going down, verse 30, from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So this man is having the worst day of his life. They've taken all of his stuff. They've taken all of his food. They've taken his water, his wine, his clothing, everything he needs to survive, they've taken from him. And they physically wound him, and he's laying there half dead. And then Jesus says, verse 31, now by chance, by happenstance, by circumstance, a priest shows up. Now, the way this would sound to his audience, to that lawyer, is this is fortunate news. This is great news. This guy's in the worst position he could possibly be in. But guess what? A priest showed up. A guy who just left the temple, who had God's law on his mind. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and your neighbors yourself. This man who was just beaten, he's having a bad day, but look how fortunate he is. A priest shows up. He says, now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Not so fortunate. This priest just committed not a sin of commission, but a sin of omission. He didn't do anything tangibly to sin. He just omitted doing what he should do to love the Lord as God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. So he just passed right on by. Well, maybe someone else will come along. Look at verse 33. Verse 32, excuse me. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by the other side. He did a little bit better. It says he came to the place. So he walked up, he inspected the area a little bit closer than the priest did, but he did the same thing. Now, a Levite isn't the same thing as a priest, but they work in the temple. So they were just coming from the temple themselves, worshiping God, having the law on their mind. And they come out and they both failed to obey the law. Now, someone might argue, well, there's actually a prohibition from a priest touching a dead body. That's true, but there's a caveat for that. A priest can do that. They will not become unclean if there's no family member to help that person. But so that rules that out. But you know what else rules that out? The guy's not dead. Most likely, but we don't know for sure, most likely the reason why the priest and the Levite did not stop and help is because that is a dangerous place to be. If that man's lying there, beaten and wounded, that means the robbers are probably in that cave, and I'm not going anywhere near that because I'll end up just like him. So they take a more dangerous route, and they go around so they don't approach this guy. So by chance, not so much. There's no fortune in this man's circumstances because that priest passed by, that Levite passed by. But maybe there's someone else. Maybe someone else is going to walk by. Maybe there has to be, and you'd be expecting, but a pious Jew. walks by. Let's see if that's what Jesus says. Verse 33, he says, but a Samaritan, not a pious Jew, the enemies of the Jews. See, the Samaritans are a group of people who have their heritage through the Jewish people. Back in 722 BC, when the Assyrian Empire invaded the 10 northern tribes, they killed a mass amount of Jews. Then they took some and deformed them. They ripped their noses off, their ears off, their lips off. They ripped their hands off or their arms and their elbows off just by yanking them off. Deformed them. Then they hooked them together with fish hooks and paraded them around, showing how powerful they are. Then they took some Jews out and said, you got to live in exile. And they left some Jews in the land because they really needed them to live off their work. And they brought slaves from other countries into their territory now, this new territory. And they said, you have to make a choice. You live like us. You syncretize your religion with our religion, or you die. So that what they did is you're hoping that they would stay loyal to God, but they don't. They abandon God. They take the first five books of the Bible, and they remove what they don't like, and they mix it and syncretize it with false religions. And then they have kids with the foreigners. Those kids are called Samaritans. So the Jews and the Samaritans hate everything about each other. It's ethnic, it's racial, it's cultural, it's religious, it's national. There's nothing they like about each other. Good Samaritan, there's no such thing as a good Samaritan to a Jew. Remember when John ran across the group of him and his brother James, the group of Samaritans who didn't immediately repent and trust in Jesus? Remember what John said? Jesus, can I call down fire from heaven on these men? That's his missionary philosophy, turn or burn, right? Just nuke them. I think it's so beautiful that John became a missionary to the Samaritans later. Isn't that beautiful? So Jesus says, but a Samaritan, so this is shocking. This is like saying Islamic fundamentalist who's part of a terrorist group, whose terrorist organization just bombed a city and then sees a bleeding Christian and he's moved in his heart, so he goes over to help the Christian and take care of the Christian. That's what this would be like. Actually, it'd be worse than that. Jesus says, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He saw him and he had compassion on his enemy. Splagnizomai, which just sounds gross, doesn't it? It comes from the root word splagnon. Splagnon sounds disgusting, doesn't it? You got splagnon everywhere. It means your bowels, okay? See, they didn't understand how the brain works, right? We know our compassion comes from our brain, although we say it comes from our heart. We know it's up here. They didn't understand how the brain worked. They thought that all happened here. This was kind of like your control center. Because if you get really moved, don't you feel it in your gut? So they would moved in the inward parts. It's like you love your wife so much, you give her a kidney-shaped balloon for Valentine's Day. I love you with my kidney, all right? You know, this is not romantic to us, but that was very romantic to them. They would do that all the time. So he had compassion on him. He was moved. He has a heart that does more than just pump blood. Right? I heard an apologist talking to a guy, and the guy goes, there's no evidence for God. And the apologist goes, there's evidence everywhere. Then he starts unpacking the heart, and he spoke about the heart like he was a heart surgeon to say, there's this evidence for a God. Just think about that. Right now as I stand here, in my chest, I do have a heart, if you're wondering, in my chest I have a pump right now, and it is pumping, and it is about the size of my fist, right? And it's made of meat, and it pumps about 700 gallons of blood through my body a year, and it is fueled. It runs for about 90 years, and it runs on donuts and caffeine. Right? If you don't see that as evidence that there is a God, I don't know what's going to convince you, but that should be evidence enough. But what Jesus is saying, to be a good neighbor, to love your neighbors yourself, you have to have more than a heart that just pumps blood. You've got to have a heart that sees, that has hands to serve with, arms to embrace with. Listen to how he unpacks this compassion has to be seen in tangible actions. Says he took compassion on verse 34. There's six things he does in this one verse. He went to him, that's one. He bound up his wounds, that's two. So he endangered his own life by going to where the robbers probably were. He bound up his wounds. Now, unless the guy was a medic, he didn't have bandages with him. So he ripped his own clothing. Maybe he took his head garment and ripped that, or maybe an outer garment, and he ripped that to bound the guy's wounds. So now he's depriving himself. Number three, he poured oil and wine on him. The oil is to soothe him and also has some municipal purposes. The wine is to disinfect him. So he's setting aside his own comfort and refreshment to care for this man. The fourth thing is then he set him on his own animal. So he put him on his camel, on his donkey, which means he has to walk now on this 17-mile journey because this other man's going to do it, so he's depriving himself. And then he brought him, that's the fifth thing, he brought him to the inn. So he took him all the way to the inn. He didn't just drop him in the city limits and say, somebody else's problem. He took him to the inn, verse 6, and he took care of him. He didn't just drop him in the inn and say, innkeeper, I did my job, now it's your part. He stayed. He stayed around. He took care of him for as long as he could. Verse 35, and the next day he took out 2 denarii. So a poor man's salary is about a twelfth of a denarii. So that's 24 days' salary for a poor man. So he took out 2 denarii. He could probably stay there 24 days. And he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back. I'll give you more. Take care of this guy. See, that's what the heart of a good neighbor does. Jesus has just expanded the boundaries of this man's neighborhood to anyone who needs mercy. That should crush you. Jesus, I can't love like that. I can't do that for anyone who needs mercy. And Jesus says, verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He trapped him. Do you realize this Jewish lawyer now has to admit that his enemy is the good neighbor? Watch what he says. He won't quite admit it. Verse 37 says, the one who showed mercy. He couldn't even say Samaritan. He couldn't even say it. That one, Jesus, the one who showed mercy. He's trapped, but his heart's not moved yet. He said, the one who showed him mercy, and Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Easier said than done, Jesus. Do you want to justify yourself by the law? Go and do likewise. See, there's an issue with this text, with this parable that Jesus told, because it's not primarily about you being a good neighbor, although there are some implications for that. It's not primarily about you taking care of people who need mercy on the spot, although there are some implications for that. And it's not primarily about you living the way that Good Samaritan did, although there's some implications for that. And it's not primarily about racial relationships, although there are some implications for that. See, this text is primarily about your need for the gospel. Because God's requirement for the law is something we can't bear. Remember Romans 3:20. We can't do that. No one can justify themselves by works of the law. Because it's through the law that we get knowledge of our sin. But that's good news because it brings us to the feet of Jesus. So, this is why, since the earliest sermon I could find was the 5th century from Church Father Augustine, he said, Jesus is the Good Samaritan. And this is why most Reformed pastors, since the Reformation on, have said, Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Because who has loved like that? Who can truly love their neighbor like that? And this is where I pause and I say, that doesn't do Jesus enough justice. He's not the Good Samaritan. He's the greater one. He's the greater one because unlike the Good Samaritan, Jesus did not walk upon us and find us half dead. He found us completely dead in our trespasses and sins. And unlike the Good Samaritan, Jesus did not travel 17 miles. He traveled all the way from heaven to earth. He set aside his glory. He veiled himself. And unlike the Good Samaritan, Jesus didn't just give a couple of days and a couple of coins. Jesus gave 30 plus years of active and passive obedience to the Father. He gave suffering of being a human being with frailty. He endured temptation after temptation to their maximum and never gave in. And he endured every agonizing moment on the cross. He sweat drops like blood. He was mocked, ridiculed. He was spat upon. He had a thorn of crowns pierce his skull, and his blood dripped and mingled with the spit of his enemies. He had 7-inch spikes driven through his hands and through his feet. He drank every drop of justice as he took our place so that we could have his place. Oh, he's the greater Samaritan. This is a parable that is about Jesus and our need for Jesus. It's all about Jesus.